The verse that we want to think about this morning is chapter 17, verse 17, where Jesus says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth." The illustration that I gave to the children this morning was actually my opening illustration for the sermon this morning. I wonder how many of us can imagine what it would be like to go through life. Maybe there is someone here. There's a fair number of people, actually, who are colorblind. I wonder what it would be like. I don't know. But to go through life not being able to see colors, to only be able to see grays and whites, to look up at that stained glass window right there and basically not be able to see much difference between all the colors that are in that stained glass window. To you and I, if you're not colorblind, we look at that and we say, it's incredible the shades of blue that are in that stained glass. To see the shades of white, or whatever color is not white that's next to it, the shades that are in that stained glass right there. And then one day, for someone to give you a pair of glasses, and you put them on, and all of a sudden, that appears. It's no wonder. I've watched a number of videos, actually, about people who've tried on these glasses that have just been invented, that allows colorblind people to see. I can't imagine what it's like. And every single time someone puts those glasses on, they burst into tears. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus speaks these words to us this morning, "Sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth," he is talking to his disciples and about his disciples about a very similar concept. He is saying to them that the word of God speaks into the hearts of human beings in such a way as to open their eyes to the truth. That there is something about God's word that allows human beings to see what they couldn't see before. That allows human beings to see themselves in a way that they never saw themselves before. We're not comfortable with seeing ourselves. We don't like to see ourselves. In fact, the human heart does not like to see itself clearly. How many of you have heard the phrase that he looks at himself with a set of rose-colored glasses? What does that mean? It means that when a person, it's the attitude of the human heart that looks at other people in such a way as to see them clearly. But when they look in a mirror, they put on a set of glasses that makes them see themselves, in a much better light. Now, maybe that's not true of you in particular, but I would suggest that it's true of the vast majority of people who live. That we tend to look at others in a way that is a way that we would not want ourselves to be looked at. I want you to listen to what Calvin says about this particular subject from the Institutes. He says this: "We carefully conceal our abundant vices from others, and we pretend they're small and insignificant. In fact, we so delude ourselves that we sometimes embrace our vices as virtues. When others possess gifts that we would admire in ourselves, or even better gifts, we spitefully ridicule and degrade their gifts, refusing to rightly acknowledge them as gifts. Similarly, when others possess vices, we're not content merely to point them out and harshly and sternly reproach them, but we wickedly exaggerate them. Thus, our arrogance grows as we seek to exalt ourselves above others, as if we were different from them. Truly, there's no one who does not flippantly and boldly disregard and despise others as inferiors." One of the reasons I love John Calvin is because he has an incredible insight into the nature of the human heart. That our hearts so often do not want to hear truth. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "Rebuke a wise man, and he will grow wiser still. Rebuke a fool, and he'll hate you for it." How many times in our lives do we hear someone speak words of correction to us, and we can feel inside, is it just me? Or do we feel inside this attitude that says, how dare you suggest that I'm anything less than almost perfect? We do that all the time. And yet God's word tells us that when something comes our way that needs to be corrected and someone corrects it in us, we should thank them. But we're so slow to do that very thing. In fact, I would suggest to you that the human heart acts the same way towards God's word. That when we read in God's word something that confronts us, we generally, we don't highlight that verse, do we? Some people like to highlight their Bibles. How many of us highlight the verses that particularly confront us about things that we need to change? God's word does not generally get accepted in the heart of a human being because it confronts us. Because God's word is true beyond our, even beyond our ability to judge it. Our text here deals with the concept of truth. In fact, the word truth appears twice in the text in front of us. Sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. If you were to do a Bible study on the book of John and see the role that the word truth plays in the book of John, you would see that it's absolutely fascinating. Let me show you just for a moment a couple of verses from it. In John chapter 13, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and they're about to go to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus says that they are going to abandon him. In verse 36, Simon Peter asks him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Now, in this gospel, the discussion ends there. But if you look at the other three gospels, you'll notice that Peter actually starts to argue with Jesus and says, No, you don't understand. Notice Jesus says to him, "I tell you the truth." It's a truth that Peter doesn't want to hear. And if you go along in the book of John, after that, you'll notice that the word truth comes up again. In chapter 18, again, actually, in verse 36 and 37, Jesus said to the high priest, chapter 18, verse 19 and 24. Let's go there first. "Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. 'I have spoken openly to the world,' Jesus replied. 'I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely you know what I said.' When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. 'Is that the way you answer the high priest?' he demanded. Verse 23. 'If I said something wrong,' Jesus replied, 'testify to what it was. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?'" Here we have Jesus speaking the truth to the people who are supposedly interrogating him. It was a terrible investigation. But he speaks the truth to them. And what is their response to the truth? "Oh, don't speak like that. No, you're not allowed to speak the truth." In other words, the truth is being opposed at his trial. At a trial, what is the goal of a trial? Shouldn't it be to find out the truth? And yet at Jesus' trial, when he speaks the truth, what happens? They punch him. There's one more occasion where the word truth comes up, and it's in chapter 18, verse 37 and 38 again. "You were a king then," Pilate said. Jesus answered, You are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Pilate asked. Jesus says, everyone who seeks the truth will find him, that he is the truth. Pilate says, what is truth? In other words, what Pilate was saying is there such a thing as truth? Is there something that is true no matter who you are or where you are, whether you know about it or not? Pilate was expressing the view of truth that was common in the Roman Empire at that time, which is relativism. It is, if something is true for you, and something is true for you, and something is true for me, and they all contradict each other, they're all still true. That is the concept that was part of the trial at Jesus' crucifixion. And yet it is Jesus who comes into the situation. For example, in his discussion in John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, and you know the words probably, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. In other words, Jesus is the embodiment of truth. And here in our text, it says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. In other words, who is the possessor of what is true? It is Jesus Christ. So that we need to understand that in the crucifixion of Christ, that when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, what they were really crucifying was truth. We don't want to hear the truth. And if it means that we have to condemn an innocent man to a brutal beating and hanging him on the cross, we are okay with that. Truth was crucified when Jesus Christ was crucified. You see, because the human heart does not naturally like the truth. In Romans chapter 1, verse 25, it says that part of what it means to be a sinful human being is that they exchange the truth of God for a lie. That is, the human heart generally does not prefer the truth. In fact, if it makes it the human heart more comfortable, it would rather accept a lie and be personally comfortable than accept the truth and be uncomfortable. Earlier on in John's Gospel, John chapter 3, Jesus will say these words. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, that is, by which we see the truth. But men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Notice what the text says. Whoever lives by the truth. There are two basic reasons the Bible gives for people not becoming Christians. The first reason is this, that they get uncomfortable because believing the truth confronts their philosophical concepts that they prefer rather than the truth of God's word. That's the first reason. The second reason is this, is that people don't want to admit that they need a Savior. We'd rather believe that we're good enough. The trouble with the gospel is, and it's a good trouble, it's a necessary trouble, the trouble with the gospel is the moment you're confronted by the cross of Christ, what must you admit? That you're a sinner in need of a Savior. In fact, there's no other way to interpret the cross unless you begin with that premise. And that is one of the biggest barriers that keeps people from becoming Christians. It's not because Your argument wasn't good enough. Have you ever done that? Have you ever tried to share Jesus with someone or the Bible? And when it's all done, you say, oh, if only I was a better arguer. If only I was a better debater. It's not about that. It's about the human heart being opened. Now, brothers and sisters, let's understand this, that the roots of sin run deep in the human heart. And the only thing that can get rid of those roots is something that runs deeper than our sin. That the lies of this world and the sins that love being residing in our own heart are like a wall around a castle that keeps anyone from getting in. And the only thing that can get in is something that is stronger than the castle. The only thing that can get in is something that is stronger and more powerful than lies and sin. And there's only one thing in the entire world that is capable of doing that very thing. And you don't possess it. At least, it's not rooted in us. It rather is rooted in God's word. Listen to what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and the spirit, joints and marrows. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The most powerful thing in this whole world is not a nuclear bomb. No. The most powerful thing in all the world is this. You can build an entire society based upon this that will be successful and happy. Your life can be as solid as any rock you've ever met if it's based upon this. And the hardness of the human heart that you and I cannot penetrate through, no matter how good our discussion. I'm not too bad at theology, but I've never saved anyone. But when I've exposed some people to the Word of God, the Word of God has, like a battering ram, gone into their heart and spoken to them. You want to know how powerful God's Word is? Read Genesis chapter 1. How did God bring this world into existence? He spoke. God said, let there be light. And there was light. He said, let there be an expanse. And God's word is so powerful that it actually made an expanse. Let there be land. And there was land. That's how powerful God's word is. But let's be honest. God's word unsettles us. It makes us uncomfortable. It breaks down our ability, our tendency to think too highly of ourselves. So that the only way we will ever get anywhere with God's word is when we humble ourselves. We let its ability to break down the things in our life that shouldn't be there, and we let God's word hammer away at it and remake us into the image that God wants us to be. That's why in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says, anyone who would follow me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow after me. The whole concept that is pictured is that you and I do not live a life of I know everything. I'm good the way I am. Rather, we live a life, we walk through this life with God's word correcting us, guiding us like a lamp. Without God's word, you will walk through this life, and I will walk through this life constantly making mistakes that hurt me. That hurt us. Why? Because thy word is a lamp unto my feet There is a transforming power in God's word that nothing is more powerful than. I want you to think of the year 1530. In the year 1530, the country called Scotland was one of the most backward countries in all of Europe. They liked to fight. In fact, it was like their hobby. And then along came a man named John Knox. And John Knox felt the same way that William Tyndale felt. William Tyndale said this, "If God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than the Pope does." John Knox took up that torch and went to the country called Scotland, his home country. And there, he dedicated himself to preaching God's word, to teaching God's people. Do you know, remember I was here a couple of months ago, and I said to you that when John Knox began preaching in Scotland, one of the things that he did is that every church had to have a school attached to it. And why did it have a school? Because the literacy rate was so low that not only the children, the parents, they couldn't read. And so he exposed them to God's word. Within 40 years of being exposed to God's word through the education system in the churches, Scotland became a powerhouse in all of Western society. For 350 years, most of the greatest lawyers, most of the greatest architects, most of the greatest doctors, most of the greatest politicians, and on and on and on it goes, were from Scotland. Sir John A. Macdonald. If that's not Scottish, I'll eat my shirt. And yet, how did he form the country called Canada? Do you know? Do you know why ministers of parliament are called ministers of parliament? It's because in the Presbyterian model, the government and the church are supposed to work together. And there's ministers of religion and there's ministers of parliament. He built Canada on the church model of the church he attended, which is in Paris, Ontario. Kingston, Ontario. I've attended the church. He simply built Canada on the model of the Presbyterian church that was built on the Word of God. And it's true of all over Western society. You see, God's word is so powerful that you could take a little country on an island next to Europe and you can make that country the most powerful and influential country in the world for 350 years. And the only difference is the word of God. You see, when the Bible speaks to us about God's word, what it does is, and this is the phrase in Presbyterian and Reformed theology, is that there is an eternal link between the Spirit and the word. That the Holy Spirit uses God's word to transform God's people. Some of us, we pray, "Dear Lord, guide me by your Spirit." But listen, if you never expose yourself to God's word, the Spirit doesn't have the tools it needs to guide you. And so the biblical model of the Christian life is to be exposed to God's word so that the Spirit has the tools to work in our lives. It wasn't all that long ago, and in Presbyterian churches, every member dedicated themselves to reading the Bible for an hour every day. We sometimes wonder why we don't have the spiritual success and the spiritual strength that we need in order to have an effect in the world around us. Could it simply be that this is the source of the light for God's people and we need to expose ourselves to it, that it guides us through this world? Are you wanting spiritual strength? Make this rule for yourself. For every hour I watch TV, I'll read the Bible. know what that'll do to a young person's life? You start something like that at those kids sitting up here in the front, 12 years old. It's amazing. You can't imagine what it will do to their lives. Now, as I've already said, the truth of God that God gives to mankind is found in the Word of God. Listen to the verse that we're looking at again. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you about something about the world that you live in right now. The world that you live in is at war with the truth. At war. All you have to do is go to the University of Saskatchewan or practically any university in Canada. And what they are teaching right now is relativism. That is, what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for you is true for you. You might say that the sky is purple, and you might say it's green, and you might say that it's blue. You're all right. That's the kind of world that our young people are going into when they go to university and college. They actually have courses on it. If you're going to live a successful life in this world, we must understand that truth, the whole concept of truth, is key to the battle. Many of us have seen the movie with Martin Luther where, you know, Luther is at the Diet of Worms and he's being investigated. Have we ever considered, though, the fact that Luther, even 500 years ago, was arguing for this concept of truth in a world that didn't understand truth? Listen to what he said. Unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies from the scriptures or by clear arguments, since I believe neither Pope nor councils alone, it being evident that they often have erred and contradicted each other, unless I am conquered by the holy scriptures quoted by me and my conscience is bound by the word of God, I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against the conscience. Interestingly, that the response from the educated people who were there, the scholars who were there, the response by them was this: is it possible for anyone to err? Especially councils. In other words, look, there isn't a truth. We can contradict each other and we can still be right. Luther's response was, here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen. The pluralistic society that you live in does not like the concept that it's possible to be wrong. And if you're going to follow after God, I wish those young people were still sitting here because I would happily to say it to them. If you are going to live a life that is faithful to God, you must learn to understand this concept. The world you live in does not like the concept that somebody can be wrong. Why? Because they don't like truth. Brothers and sisters, listen to this. What is true, whether you know about it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you like it or not. It's just true. And the world that we live in does not like that. Do you remember the part in Fiddler on the Roof where they're sitting around and they're talking and one guy says, I don't care what goes on in the world. The world can look after itself. I'm going to stay here. And Rev Tevier says, that's true. And somebody else says, you can't stick your head in the sand. You've got to know what's going on around you. Nobody can isolate themselves from the world. And Rev Tevier says, that's true. And the rabbi's son is listening to this and he says, he's right, and he's right. They can't both be right. And Rev Tevier says, you're right too. That's the logic of relativism. It's foolishness. It's nonsensical. Let me finish with this. I just got done reading a book called How the Scots Created the Modern World and Everything in It. Fascinating book. But I'm going to write the author. I mean, the book is fascinating, recording throughout history what people raised in Scotland did in transforming Western society into what it is today. Virtually nothing in modern society doesn't have its roots in what happened there. But one of the things that really bothers me about the book that I'm going to write to the author about is this, is that the author avoids how the Scots got to that point. He refuses to say how this backward nation became so influential. He refuses to acknowledge that it was the influence of the Word of God that actually created that transformation. Why? Because our society does not want to give the credit to God's Word and the power that's behind it. It's terrible. But let me say this. Brothers and sisters, what about your church? What about this church that you attend and that you belong to? What is there out there that can empower and strengthen your church to be all that God wants it to be? It's not more programs. Oh, it's not more luncheons, although those things are wonderful. It is the application of God's word in our midst. A force that is greater than any army this world has to offer. That the better and more often we expose ourselves to God's word, the more God is able to work in our midst. And so, brothers, we pray to God that he would give us hearts that love the truth of God's word. Amen.